Well, this meeting is a great blessing to many of us. And there are some reasons for that. One of them is that in a place like this, though we don't see each other every day, and maybe not even from year to year, to look upon those faces and hear those words and sense what God is doing in the hearts of those that we have not seen for this length of time, and then to bring it all together here into this tabernacle is a tremendous joy to me. I think it is for all of us. And so we are blessed to be together today. May the peace of God fill your hearts. And the purpose for this series of messages in the morning is this is not a talent show here in this assembly. This is not an opportunity to share one's knowledge or study or even experience. But there's one purpose that we have, and that is that we become keenly conscious that it is our responsibility when we leave here to minister this grace to those that depend upon us. And I guess I could start off by asking you a very simple question and yet a hard question, and that is, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? When you have troubles in your congregation and people are not doing well and there's someone who's somewhat obnoxious and difficult to work with, someone who's not doing very well spiritually in your congregation, whose fault is it? And you know, if my finger is pointed at that person, young lady, brother, sister, father, mother, chances are there won't be very much benefit coming to that person's life. But if I could fall on my knees and say, God, where did I go wrong? What am I missing? What should I be including that I'm not giving? Where is this breakdown? Where is this disconnect? Lord, work here. There's going to be far more hope for that person that's struggling in my church. So I'd just like to think about that for a little bit this morning. Now, this paper that you received that has like a little program on it, it gives a title for this message this morning. But we'd like to go a little bit further than that and give this series of messages a title. So the themes we have here, the three messages we have, are under this title, The Ministry of Grace. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 1. So this is what we're looking at. And so we're talking about you and I serving this way to the people that we are called to one day present faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And so this is the theme that we're working on. This is what we want to do. And so before we go any further, we'll make a practical application here. Do those who meet us and know us and hear us and we visit them and they have troubles and we stop by to see them and we call them to a meeting, do they sense that we're ministering grace to them? Is that what we are doing? And of course, it's my responsibility while you're sitting here to help us figure out how that might look or how it might not look. And what they might be sensing as they hear from us. And they sense our reactions, our responses, the looks on our faces, and our attitudes that we have towards them. And are we ministering grace to them? And so in these 3 days, we want to look at that. Now, there may be some misgiving on your part about having a subject like this at a minister's discipleship meeting. You see, grace is a theological battleground. I think most of you know that. Some say that the meaning of grace is taking those five letters in that word, and they say it's God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense, that's what some people say. I'd like to, if that's your understanding of grace, I'd like to change that for us before this morning is over. That can hardly be true because it would violate the unity of the Godhead, for one thing. Yet there are certainly riches in the grace of God. That is true. Riches that you and I need and our people need. There are. But grace is not the opposite of truth. And we see these two come together in the life and ministry of our Lord. Now, some may hesitate about this subject because they view grace as synonymous for toleration. You're just offering grace. You're just overlooking something here, overlooking sin maybe. Perhaps they see it as promoting drift within a congregation. It's just too loose. It's too weakening for sound doctrine. We have to maintain things. We have to keep things clear and firm. And I know that I understand why that would be a concern. They feel that an emphasis on pastoral ministry will result in too weak of a church. But the life of Christ is a testimony to the ministry of grace. And so if it was true in his life, I don't think we can improve on it. We need to go back and do that. Now, I ask you to turn to 1 John. I'd like to read verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's a miracle. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I stopped there just long enough to help us realize that grace did not simply show up on this earth scene when Jesus was born and began His ministry after Jordan River. This comes from the Father. This grace and truth originates in the heart of God. And so that's where this comes from. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So this passage is a sufficient foundation for this truth, that the grace and truth which we find in Jesus Christ had its origin in God. And so then that brings us closer to the title that we have for this morning's lesson. Jesus is the beautiful revelation of God. Christ's perfect life and reconciling death did not overcome the Father's reluctance to save us, but rather made the grace of God available to us. I'd just like to say it like that. It is in Jesus that we find the fullest expression of the ministry of grace. It should be our desire to carry on that ministry in our time. We have these interesting words there in the beginning of the book of Acts, where it says that Jesus began to do and teach until the days he was offered up, until he ascended to the Father, and then that ministry was given to his apostles. He gave commandment to them, and they continued on what he started. And we would do well to do the same. We're not going to keep carrying out, or we're not going to be adding to the revelation that Christ gave to those apostles. They had things that they shared about, and evidently Christ gave that to them. The 40 days following his earthly ministry are not recorded. The words he said to us there are not recorded. But we have the apostles teaching things that Christ gave to them. He began to teach, and they continued it. And so don't say that since Christ never mentioned these things that we find in the epistles, that means that they're not valid for our time. Christ began to teach. He continues to do that through the apostles. But that ministry of Christ, of grace and truth, should be ours today as well. We should carry that out. And it should be our desire when we're preaching. It should be our desire when we're visiting our people. It should be our desire to maintain that ministry of life, of grace and truth. So I want to keep that before us. And again, I ask you, do you think that those dearest and nearest to us would understand that we're ministering grace to their lives? Is that how they feel? So we'll leave that introduction. This is the theme for these days. Am I experiencing in my life and in my congregation, and are those who I'm responsible for sensing from me a ministry of grace? That we'd like to keep before our hearts these days. And so we move into the manifold grace of God. This is a subject too big for this morning's session, too big for one sermon. And we'll talk very little about it, and you will think of many verses that I have not brought out in this session this morning. Too big a subject. Now, it's interesting that this word manifold is used of God in several ways. Back in the Old Testament, we have a reference there to the manifold mercies of God. That's amazing because the word mercy and the word grace are very closely connected together. We have these two words often in pairs in our Bibles, in both Testaments. Mercy and truth, and grace and truth. We have mercy and truth more often in the Old Testament, but we have grace and truth as well. And they are really similar, very, very similar in their nature. And you've heard many people describe for you and define for you and destacado, just make up the difference or show you the difference between those two words, mercy and truth, mercy and grace. But they are very closely related. And so we have the manifold mercies of God, we have the manifold wisdom of God, and we have the manifold grace of God. Now, manifold is an interesting word in the Greek language. Its basic definition is the word numerous. But it's more than that. The grace of God is abundant, and so we have this abundant grace. It's numerous, yes it is, it's varied. It shows up here this way and shows up over here this way, and God has all kinds of ways to show His grace. It's not an unlimited way. It's all kinds of ways that it happens. It's virtually unlimited on how it finds application. And we sing a song in all of your songbooks that goes like this. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And those are very good words to describe the manifold grace of God. It's marvelous because it's not expected. It's beyond what human expectation would have anticipated. It is infinite, which means it's abundant and without limit. It's matchless. There's nothing else like it. Now, if we would take those words and put them into your ministry as a brother, mine, and have that applied to us, that this is marvelous, it's infinite, and it's matchless. I think people would probably want you to be their preacher. I think they'd be glad if you would be responsible for their congregation. And let me ask a question. Can you give me any reason why it's not that way? Is there anyone who wants to answer that? In my case, it cannot be. Yes, brother, it can be. But let's stop there. Can you tell me why it isn't? There's a reason for that. Can you tell me why it isn't? There's something there that we should look at. Yes, brothers. So this explains the word manifold. Now, who God is, He always is. God didn't start doing this. God didn't come up with this. This did not become an attribute of God with the advent of the new covenant. This is God. Who God is, He is. He always was. He was that way. But this grace of God was fully revealed by the new covenant. It was fully revealed when Christ came. That's what we read here in those early verses in John 1. Now, the most frequent use of grace in the Old Testament, and it's not used there as often as in the New Testament, but it is used there. I think the first time it's used is in chapter 6 of Genesis, and Noah found grace in the sight of God. And that is the main use of grace in the Old Testament. It works like this, that here's someone unworthy, unsuspecting, not anticipating some kind of united divine favor upon their lives, and God looks at them, and God sees that, and God looks with favor upon that. God looks with grace upon that. And so that someone finds grace in the eyes of God. And it's a superior. It's one that has all this to offer, the one who's very, very needy at this point. And so this is the disposition of the one offering the grace. It's the heart attitude. It's the compassion. It's the spirit that God has towards the person down there who's very needy and has to have it. And so we have a different result coming out as a result of that grace of God than you would have expected aforetime. For example, you have an ark here and a family being saved in it instead of annihilation or some being wiped out. Like could have been, apart from the grace of God that he showered upon a man Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And you say to me, well, but Dale, there's a reason why he did that. There probably was. But you and I need it too. We need to find faith. We need to find grace in the eyes of God. And that's the way it was used in the Old Testament, basically. And I want to show you that there's a difference between that and how the word grace is used in the New Testament. At least on some occasions. And I'd like to show you what that is. So you hold on there and you have your pencils ready and write it down when we get there. A favorable disposition towards one who may not have been expecting this grace. And grace means that in the New Testament as well, yet along with much more besides that. For this grace is given to us. This grace is not only showered upon us, it's not only something we feel from a superior one who would have authority over us, but this grace is given to us. Now here we have a transference. It's not only now a kindly disposition. It's not only now my attempt to help or offer some kind of assistance. It's not only now my attempt to bless somebody in something they cannot take care of by themselves. But it's a transference. And by the time we're all done with this thing, God gives to me so I can do for others what he has been doing to me. And this now moves through and goes to another person. We find that in Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know how many of these verses we should look at, but we can look at that one. It won't take very long. That's in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would go there. In verse 7. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And if you would compare that with the verse that Brother John read to us from Acts chapter 20, it's saying something very, very similar. And I think we should note it as ministers of the gospel, because this was said to a house full of elders. These words they read to us in verse 24, but none of these things moved me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so I might finish my course with joy. And as Brother John said, he was anticipating his death here. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. And God wanted Paul to have that. It was a gift that was given to him and now given to us. So we are not only the recipients of grace, but because of this act, this divine act, we can also minister grace. And as that same song says, it is freely bestowed on all who believe. So let's move now from having a disposition of compassion and graciousness offered to us so that God sees us that way. Let's move on from that to the place where our own lives are changed to the extent that we can offer this thing to others as well. This is grace. And, you know, as I was thinking about this thing, I kept coming up with this word love, agape love, and I could hardly make any distinction between love and grace. Those two were so closely united together, you could hardly distinguish one from the other. It almost would seem like anything that love would do in a person's heart, grace would do. It seems like the attitude I'd have towards somebody that somebody else would call that grace, another person looking on could call the same thing love. There's a disposition, a gracious disposition towards a needy person. And that should always be the way we look at life. Now let's get started here. How do we define the word grace? And then I'm going to say another way, borrowing words from Peter in chapter 5 of 1 Peter verse 12. This grace in which we stand. And it's an amazing thing that he says there, because Peter is eminently confident that what he has written gives a pretty thorough understanding of the manifold grace of God, what he said. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. What you've just read here, this is it. Now, it is amazing to see what Paul wrote right before he said those words. This is the true grace of God in which ye stand. And that's why you're able to stand, because of that true grace of God. We'll take a little look at that, perhaps we will later. But a study of 1 Peter will help us understand what... It will help give us a definition of grace. Now, the Greek term is charis. And I don't know what you think about that word. That's the word translated grace in your New Testament. It's where we get the word charismatic, by the way. And so this should be an assembly of charismatic preachers here this morning. It should certainly be. If it's not, we should want to be that way before this is over. Charis, that which occasions pleasure. This word is so amply used in the Bible, it's hard to give it a clear definition. But that's one. Another one is just simply the word beauty is part of it. Now, one of my favorite birds in Costa Rica is a southern kite. And you don't know what that is, maybe, but you have them in the southern part of the United States, too. I think you do. And down through Mexico, they go. But these birds like to live in canyons where there maybe are high wall rock cliffs on both sides. And they go flying through there. But the word flying is the wrong word if you're talking about a southern kite, because they go gliding through there. When someone once asked me how I would identify the way a kite flies, I used these words. I said, it is the most gracious flight of any bird that I know. I picked up a bird book and read in their description of the southern kite. The very first sentence in that description was, a bird with a gracious flight. It just flies with grace. Now, God does not fly with grace. I mean, when God goes to the sky or sends his angels someplace, he does something with grace. But this word is so amplio. It's so broad. And so, what do we mean when we say grace? But if you look at that bird flying, you know, you wonder how it ever stays in the air. It's like a pilot that knows how to take a glider that has no motorized system to get it higher, and he's at 2,000 feet now, he's soon at 5,000 feet. And how did he get it up there? And without moving his wings? Well, that's what a southern kite does. And they have a forked tail in the back, and they take that tail like that, it's like an afterburner. And they can increase their speed without moving their wings. It's an amazing thing to see. But I'm trying to describe the word grace. Something that grants favor by either word or deed. It is born from graciousness, from loving kindness. from goodwill. It is spontaneous in character. Now, this word grace, which is a gift of God, which is an attribute of God, which comes from the gracious nature of God, which is His disposition towards His creation, towards His creatures, towards you and myself, is contrasted in the Bible with some other things. And I'm going to give you some references here, and you follow along, and then we'll see if we can figure this out. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to find grace here, the grace of God contrasted with things that the Jewish audience was well acquainted with. Romans 4, verse 4. Not to him that worketh is the... Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Look at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Grace contrasted with debt. In chapter 11 of Romans, in verse 6, it's contrasted with something else. Verse 6, and if by grace, then is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now how do we answer that? What's the difference here? If it's of works, then it's not of grace. If it's of grace, then it can't be of works. Then how is this? So, Brother John and Brother Donnie make it to heaven. And Brother John looks at Brother Donnie and says, well, I'm glad I'm here. You know, I'm sure enough glad I made some choices in life that some of the people I know in life didn't make. And I made some right decisions and I lived in the right way. And I made it. I see you did too. And we are certainly glad we're here. And some another, I got this thing figured out. And here we made it. And Donnie looks at John. And Donnie says, I don't think I ever would have made it then. If it would have depended upon that, I don't think I'd be here. I think I'm only here for one reason. I think God loved me enough and poured His grace upon my life, and here I am. And there will be nobody in heaven talking about what they did to get here. They'll only talk about one thing, what God did to get us there. That's all you ever hear. You won't hear anything else. And yes, it might be right to make some right choices. It might be right to do some things others are not doing. But there's only one reason why you're doing it. Because the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto you. That's why. It wouldn't be for that, we'd be all at the same place. But the grace of God has done something in our lives. This is the story. This is the difference. This is the decisive difference. And any right choices that are made, any right words said, any right ministration given in the church is because of one thing. God visited me by His grace. And we don't have anything else to brag about. If it's of works, it's not of grace, brothers. If it's because I did it right, it's not of grace. It's because I had figured this thing out and just knew how to do it. I didn't need any grace then. And I'm going to stop right there and ask you a question. Is that what's wrong? Is that what's wrong in our churches? Is that right there where the problem is? Now, I don't know what you do with smartwatches in your church. But where I live, there are some brothers there that have a little concern about a smartwatch. Should we as Christians be wearing smartwatches and using smartwatches? I don't even know what they are. I never saw one function. I don't know how they work. So don't ask. I can't give you any information about a smartwatch. But there's a young lady in the congregation where we are that has a smartwatch. And one day she came to our house and I said, I don't know how smartwatches work, but I said, on some of these devices that there are, we can put a compass foundation filter on there or some kind of, handicap the thing somehow so it doesn't do all the bad stuff it's not supposed to do. So we could do that. But I said, how do you put a filter on a smartwatch? And this was a 77-year-old man that doesn't know the difference between new technology and old stuff. And so he didn't know the answer. He was asking this young lady just for the information. And she said, oh, if you have a phone, whatever systems you have on the phone, that'll apply to the smartwatch. That's what she told me. I said, well, thank you. I didn't know that. And then she said, Brother Dale, if the church feels that I should not wear a smartwatch, that would be okay. I don't have to have a smartwatch. If there's something wrong with it, I don't have to have it. My daddy gave it to me for a gift. That's why I use it. But I don't have to have it if it's not the best thing in the church. As soon as she said that, I made a discovery. Did you catch it? There was something more important to her than what she was doing. It was, well, whatever pleases the Lord, whatever is best for the brotherhood. Grace was far above works in that girl's life. That's the point I get out of that. So I want you to think about that. Contrasted with debt. Here's contrasted with works in Romans 11, 6. In the passage I read in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Their grace is contrasted with law. Not contradicted in law, but contrasted with law. We have that same thing. You're in the book of Romans, so go to chapter 6. It's easy to see it there. You're not very far away. Verses 14 and 15 say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. You see grace contrasted with the law there. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And why should God forbid that? Why should that never be? Because grace does not abrogate law. Grace does not abolish law. So we cannot sin because we're not under law, we're under grace. Go back to that flying kite. That southern kite is about 2 feet wide. White and black. White and black. And watch that thing fly. And that kite is not under the law, it's under grace. You can see that when it's flying. But there are laws of aerodynamics that bird's obeying. Or it couldn't fly. That's the way every Boeing 787 is. If you take away the laws of navigation, that plane will be flat on the ground. No, it won't be flat. It'll be crunched up. Not that there is no law, but that grace does what law could not do. That's the difference. And so the law is still there. You didn't do it. The law is still there. There are people who thought they did it and didn't. The law is still there. They thought they've accomplished it. They're victorious. They've proved it. They've got it done. They checked it off. They made it. But they didn't. But when grace comes, we can do what otherwise could not be done. Grace is more. It is spiritual power. It is divine enablement. It's that which equips us for ministry. It's amazing. I won't take the time to show you all that. But it talks about the fact in the Bible many times where someone is saying, I was given this ministry, and because of the grace of God, I have this. Or by the grace of God, I am what I am. Or because of the grace of God, I can serve in this way. And we can look at those references. And so we have a new dimension to grace here. It's not only a disposition that someone had towards us, but it's that now it affects my own life. Now it affects who I am. Now it gives me strength. Now it puts some kind of power in there that wasn't there. Now there's a part of God in nature, the nature of God. There's an attribute of God that there is enabled from the Lord that comes into your life because grace has come that would not be there if it wasn't. And so there is a holy possibility for us to represent our Lord Jesus Christ in this unique way. That we can look upon people with favor. We look upon people with a desire to take them to a higher level if they're not what they ought to be. And do that without obliterating them, destroying them, without shaming them, without identifying without participating in the wrong that they've done. And I marvel at the ministry, the gracious ministry of our Lord Jesus, how that he loved sinners and they felt very comfortable being around him, and he never participated in the wrong that they did. He didn't even have to tell a publican that came out of a tree one day. He didn't even have to tell him that's the wrong thing to do to charge too much or take money that doesn't belong to you. And Jesus was probably aware that he had done that, but we have no record that he mentioned it. But the publican named Zacchaeus became very conscious of it and said he wants to do something about this. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you something, Zacchaeus. Today salvation has come to your house. There's going to be a holy possibility for your family that they never would have had otherwise with this change that came to Daddy. And can you just imagine yourself as a preacher going from home to home and doing that? It's an amazing story. Because grace does that. Grace is not only the freedom to be set free from what the mess I was in. It's not only now the guilt is gone, now I don't worry about it, and now grace covers it, grace took care of it. But grace did something to you, and grace does something to me. And this grace is, that view of grace we also need to understand. So there's spiritual power here. I'll show you that in the Bible. Let's go to Romans 1. Well, you'll let me just skip that. I'm going to take you to Titus chapter 2 instead. And Brother Sam Shirk is no longer with us, Brother Donnie. That's his daddy-in-law. But he's the first person that I ever heard ask this question, Brother Donnie. He asked this question. Brother Donnie, your daddy-in-law asks the congregation, what does the grace of God teach a man? I'll never forget that question. What does the grace of God teach a man? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? What does the grace of God do to a person? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then he says to this new preacher, to this new pastor, to this new elder, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Because the grace of God teaches us that. This is how a person under the grace of God lives. This is a person who's received the grace of God. This teaching comes into his life. This grace brings that to us. We cannot live like this world. We are different from this world. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. And he doesn't take us out of the world, but he keeps us from the evil, as Jesus prayed in 17 John. These are very, very beautiful words. And you notice, if you are concerned about teaching about grace and the ministry of grace, and there's too much grace around here, did you notice that there's no careless living, there's no indulgent behavior permitted in this passage here? Grace does not do that. Grace is the investment of spiritual power and true righteousness into a humble heart. And that's why this message must follow the one we had last night. Grace is not freedom to do as I please, but the freedom to do what pleases him. Did you get that? It's a big difference there. Of course, you know the verses. We'll look at this maybe on Friday morning. I'm not sure if we'll have time or not. But the verses are there that tell us, that both in James and in Peter, that God gives grace to the humble. That's it. There's no exception to that, and there's no need to add any other adjectives. God gives grace to the humble. How do you know if you're humble? You don't need to know. It's a pursuit. It's a direction of life. It's a goal that's in front of you. You may never get to it, but you'll never stop going towards it. This is where we're going. We're going that way together. We're taking our congregations there, and this is where we're going. And we'll never find out if we ever got there or not. But other people looking on might see a difference in us. They say, "I wonder what happened to him? What happened to her? I don't remember him that way. What has happened there?" And yet God's grace comes there. And grace doesn't come until that happens. So something's taking place here. And that's why Jesus said that he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because though he was maybe not the humble person, it should have been, he was a sinner. He smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me. I need your grace. I can't keep on going like this." But the other fellow had a different attitude. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people are." And grace comes to the one but does not come to the other. And we have to be careful of our attitude towards other people. Ours is the posture of heart whereby we make ourselves part of the humus. The word humble or humility in English comes from the word humus in your language. And when we are part of that humus, this lowly thing that others walk on, this lowly thing that grows flowers and soybeans, this humus, ours is to be part of that. And we're not too big to do it. Last night over in that little cabin number one over there, I had a difficult job to take care of. And my wife was crying and she was embarrassed. It wasn't an easy job. But it's not hard to do if you're humus. And you can't do it if you're something else. And grace comes for that. I told her she can stop crying. It's okay. This will soon be better. You'll soon be sound asleep. I just want you to have a good night. After all, there's a smile where there were tears. Now go to bed, honey, and sleep. And grace of God comes to the humble. And when it comes, there's no hardship. When grace is there, it was not difficult to do. When grace is there, it has all the effect. It doesn't take long to see it. You see, grace, your Bible doesn't tell you this necessarily, but it proves it to you. But grace is a miracle. Grace is that miraculous difference. Grace makes that miraculous, gives a miraculous opportunity where nothing else will work. Somebody was giving advice to parents with lost children. Call it rebellious children if you want to. Maybe they weren't rebellious, but they're not where you want them to be as parents, and something is wrong there. And so he used the example, he used the illustration of what the old men who had been servants to Solomon, the advice they gave to Solomon's son Rehoboam when he came and asked them what answer he should give to Jeroboam and the Israelites from the northern tribes that were asking him to reduce the levies and the austere taxation that had come from Solomon in the building of his ambitious building projects. And these old men gave him some advice. And if you read that in original language, you can summarize what advice they gave to the young king with these words. May they sense grace coming from your life towards them. May they feel a ministry of grace coming out of you as their new king. They'll serve you forever if that's what they feel. And the young men had other advice. And whose advice are you following in your ministry? Whose advice am I following? They'll serve you forever. No one's afraid of grace. You can throw the law at people if you want to. Law is right. But people don't obey the law just because the law was made bigger, thicker, stiffer, harder, with more sanctions, with a higher wall, with a louder voice, with more anger. No one ever gets it obeyed because of that. But when grace comes, without the pounding of the feet, the raising of the voice, without the innuendos and the criticisms and the condemnations, somebody can do what otherwise they never would have been able to do. Brothers, the ministry must have grace. And that's what those older men were trying to explain to the young king, and they didn't get their message across. And here this week, we have to get the message across. When we are humus, when we are humble, when we have bowed hearts, when we are willing to accept what we would not have chosen. I told this story before. If you heard it, just close your ears. But I got that phone call from a lady not very long ago, during the last month. And she told me that she's been angry with her husband for years. She told me, and I'll make this very short, that when she married him, she did not sign up for what she got. The marriage is destroyed, the family is destroyed, the church life is torn down. She didn't sign up for this. I want to give you a few words here. If I had that wheelchair with a lady sitting on it, sitting beside this pulpit right now, I would walk over to the handle of that wheelchair and I would shake it. And I would tell you, I did not sign up for this. And then when I'm done doing that, I would do something else. I would take my hand off the wheelchair and lay it on that young lady's shoulder. And I would tell you, I signed up for this. And I would tell you that whatever comes along with that is fine. Because I signed up for this. And I'll tell you, every marriage probably you ever met would be taken care of if everyone would have that attitude. You signed up for this man. You signed up for this lady. And you minister to that. And you have grace for that. And you speak kindness into that. And you be a good example for that. And you be a servant to that. And you serve where you can and share where you're able to. And see if that marriage falls apart. when that's your plan. You didn't sign up for the wheelchair. You didn't sign up for the cancer. You signed up for that dear person that you married, and you said yes, sickness, health, whatever, whatever. What happens when that's our attitude? God pours manifold grace into our lives. That's what happens. The one who is lowly receives of all his fullness and grace for grace. Now I'm going to contrast what I just read to you there with what grace is not. Grace is not toleration for or overlooking of sin. Grace does not foster and if it feels good, do it, spirit. Grace does not take you there. Grace does not erase the canon. I suppose you know enough Greek to know what the word canon means. God's parameter. The canon. God's rule. God's stick by which he measures. The canon. God does not, that is not erased by grace. The canon stays. The foul lines on a baseball field are 90 degrees. And just because it's Babe Ruth or Willie Mays up to bat, they don't open to 180 degrees. The foul lines stay there. And grace accepts his foul lines. Willie Mays was one of the best football players ever was. He was a black boy. He was with the New York Giants and later San Francisco Giants. He passed away not very long ago. Well, he was kind of a hero to me when I was a young fella. I shouldn't have had my heroes there, but that's the world I lived in at that time. He never picked up a bat and went to the plate, faced the pitcher and said, "I guess you know who I am. For me, the foul lines are where I decide to put them." Grace does never allow us to do that. Jesus did not live that way, and he was full of grace and truth. He didn't live that way. He did only one thing. The things that pleased his Father. He always lived inside the foul lines. He always lived inside the canon. And so does grace. That's where grace lives. I'm going to show you a verse about grace that I think is important for you to notice. I'm trying to find grace for you. That's what I'm trying to do here. If you would go to the book of Jude. It's an unlikely place to learn about grace, but we have a verse here that talks about it and helps you understand clearly what grace is like. Jude doesn't have chapters, but it has verses, and this is verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and lasciviousness are never the same. They are never, will the one take you to the other. Evil men did that. Evil men did that, but grace didn't do that. And so this licentious living, this careless attitude, this "I will do it if I feel like it" attitude does not come from grace. And if allow the Apostle Jude to tell you that. Nor is grace the opposite of law. And as Brother Allen has said several times, the opposite of grace is lawlessness. Yes, the law came by Moses. But Christ did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. He told us that. But he brought grace whereby we fulfill the law by living on a higher plane. I heard last week a story over in Africa. We have a brother in the congregation that served in Africa for a while. He said it was a common thing there for an African man to beat his wife. It was understood that if your wife didn't do what you wanted to do, she was to be beaten. And so the men beat their wives. And so he beat his wife. But then grace of God came into his life. He was transformed by the power of God. He was transformed by the gospel of grace. And you could buy that house there and you see Mama busy with the children. And there was that same man, usually beating his wife, has a broom and sweeping the hut would have a dirt floor, sweeping that floor with the same broom handle that he used to beat his wife. That's what grace does. The law was there all the time, but we didn't do it. We couldn't do it. But when grace comes, we can do it. You say, well, Brother Dale, I have a problem with anger. I can't quit it. I'm angry at my wife. I'm angry at my children. I had an interview with somebody on Sunday afternoon that was concerned about their angry daddy. He controls. He screams. Mother is frightened by him. No one knows what to do. He's been that way for a long time. Grace won't permit that. That's not grace. What does the grace of God teach a man? And these habits, and these attitudes, and this pridefulness, this showing off, this impression package that we put on for other people, grace is not there. Grace will not let us do that. You can take anything you're planning to buy. This now, these words being built on the message last night. Anything you're planning to look at. Anything that's occupying your time. And ask yourself, is the grace of God teaching me to do this? It'd be a safe way to make evaluations. I'm just telling you that grace is not a careless thing. Grace is not license to do what I feel like doing. Let's pause here for a moment and make an application. Whereas the grace of God enables us and permits us to change what we have been, the grace we offer others allows them to experience the spiritual change they so much need to experience. And then why don't we let the grace that changed us also change them? And why don't we take the way that God did it to us and do that to others? And why don't we take the gracious way that God dealt with us over time and time and again, and then he had a way, an extra year also, and dig about it and dung it so it would bring forth fruit, and maybe it didn't bring us forth as much as it should have. It looks like there's a little bit of promise there, and so God keeps pouring that grace on there. Why can't we do that with others? It took us years to get to where we are, maybe decades, and why do we expect the other person to get there in 10 minutes? Where is the grace of God? This is the point here. Let's move on. I can't see what that clock says back there, but I'd like to talk to you about the New Covenant theology of grace. And I see we'll never make this. I might just stop talking to you and just read a little bit to get a few of these notes to you, because there are some important things here. We have seen grace as it relates to debt, as it relates to works, and as it relates to law. So I'm going to ask you some questions. Do I offer grace to people, or do I give the law to the people? Now, here's a point. Somebody is wrong in your church. You're a preacher. You're a pastor. You're an elder. You're a bishop. Somebody is wrong in your church. Do you go to that person and show them what was wrong? This is what you did. We don't do that at this church. You should stop doing that. You're bad because you did that. I don't think you'll get very good results. That was fruit that you were looking at. But there's a root. If you want to minister to somebody and really minister grace to their lives, though the deed was wrong, and we all know, we all have seen it, that person knows it too. If you would please help them with the root, would you help them find out why they did it? Go deeper, find out why they did it. Help them to change that. Now you're changing the man. And that's offering grace to someone instead of just law to somebody. It's the same as Old Testament. Do this and then you live. Do it. Grace is different from that. Do you offer grace to people or do you give them an invoice? See, that's where the word debt comes in there. Grace has contrasted the debt. Do you give them an invoice? This is the bill. This is what it cost you for what you just did here. You know what grace does? I'm sorry. I'd like to help you pay that bill. You decide. How do you want to be treated? The bill's too big. We wouldn't need Jesus if the bill was small. We can't pay it. They can't pay it either. What are we doing? Is it grace or is it penitent works? See, the elder son, he was out in the field, didn't come in, heard the music. Daddy came out. Did you notice the elder son had no grace for his brother? He had an invoice for him. He had penitence that he needed to do. He threw the law at him. But there was no grace there. This is Luke 13. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to follow it. You can listen, I guess. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no way wise lift up herself. Now it says here, I didn't read that verse, the verse before that, but it's just mentioned just in passing that this happened to be a Sabbath day. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. There's no grace there. But there was law and there was an invoice. But there was no grace. And the Lord answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead them away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Go thou and do likewise. But I said I wanted to talk to you about the theology of grace. A brief study of the covenants places grace in the New Testament side. We do not have a flat Bible, so we understand the New Testament to be superior, more authoritative for us than the Old Testament, though that does not abrogate or destroy or abolish Old Testament teaching. We don't know sin but by the law. And there was much more I could say there, but we'll go on from there. In Hebrews chapter 8, if you read verse 6 to 8, you have the new covenant referred to and contrasted with the Old Testament three times in three different ways. There it calls it a better covenant. It's called the second instead of the first covenant. It's called a new covenant instead of the old covenant. And just why is it better? Why is it new? You see, the foundation of the old covenant was the law. There was the law written on stone. That's why the ark that contained that law was called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Law, the Ark of the Ten Commandments, the Ark of what was written on stone. It was in there and called the Ark of the Covenant. And although there was a civil and a ceremonial system that went with that law, as you find it especially in the book of Leviticus, but in some of it's in Numbers, and it's in Leviticus, and there's some of it in Deuteronomy too, yet it's based upon that basic law that was given on Sinai. And this law, the Bible tells us in Romans very interestingly, is holy and just and good. And two verses later it says it was spiritual. Because if you look what God intended for it to do, you know how just, holy, and good and spiritual it was. But the focus was on the doing of it. Do this, and thou shalt live. As long as you're doing it, you live. And there were Jewish people who felt they were doing it. The Pharisee praying thus with himself in the temple thought he was doing it. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus kneeling in Candace and was asking God what he'd do to him, he thought he was doing it. All this have I kept from my youth up. Because they had this focus on doing it, on doing it, on doing it. I'm not talking about rich young rulers here today. I'm not talking about people praying in the temple. I'm talking about you and myself. How do we feel? We've done it. We've done it. We do the kiss. We do the veil. We do the feet washing. No one else does it. We do it. Be careful. Be careful. It's right to do it. But it's not right to do it with that attitude. Those who felt that they kept the law elevated themselves, but the law was insufficient. And so we could live with an Old Covenant attitude with New Testament words applied instead of Old Testament words applied. Now, the law is not of faith. We read that. We can read it in the Bible. But there is a law of faith. Now, note the striking difference with the New Covenant. And I can read all these passages. I don't have time. Jeremiah 31. What God does without law. Where he puts it. The effect it has on us when it comes. Read Hebrews chapter 8. And then again chapter 10. Read Ephesians chapter 2. It says you were sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But God came. The grace of God came to you. And when this grace of God came, what happened to you? And you were made to be brand new. It's so interesting to talk about that. And then you read further in Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about the fact that there was a breakdown, there was a wall of division. And God came and made peace there. And one of the things he said in that description of peace, and he says it three times, one of the things he said there was that he took of twain, which means of two, he took of twain and made one new man. Now, Brother Isaac, would you stand up there real quick? And so here's this old man over here, this Isaac, this carnal, this unconverted, this unbelieving man. His name is Isaac Zimmerman. And he's one, but there's two. And so Isaac, who was the other man? Of twain, he made one. And the other man is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It took Isaac. It took Jesus. They put them together and made one new man. Never happened in the Old Testament. Never happened in the Old Covenant. He comes and makes his abode with you. I and them and they and me. And he says, you're dwelling, his dwelling place, and you're in that vine, and you're the branches, and you're connected together. And the one, you can't distinguish between the two of them. And so here's the difference in the new covenant, the old covenant, what the grace of God does to a person. The law focused on what you did. But when grace came, it's not only the works of this man, but it changed who he is. He's a different man from what he was before. And now I seek with that partnership, with that fellowship, with that oneness with the Father. Do you see why you can do today what you could not do when you were younger, Isaac? Do you see why now it's working in your life? It wasn't working before. This is the gospel of grace. This is what we're doing. We're out there ministering to people. This is the goal we have. This is what we're doing in their lives, what God's doing in their lives. And what makes us new? Once I was a man trying to be right, but I was not righteous. But I was trying to be right, but I wasn't righteous. Then God made of twain one new man, and thus made peace. That man was Christ. By faith, Christ came and made his abode with me. And what did he bring when he came? What did he bring when he came? He brought the grace of God when he came. The grace of God was not there, but now it's there. It's not only a disposition that God had towards you, the way he thought about you, the way he was favorably impressed towards you or favorably inclined towards you, but he brought something into your life that you never had before. That's why you face life differently from the way you used to face life. That's why your neighbors who are non-godly don't have Christ. They see how you behave. They don't understand it. That's why, as Brother John said, God uses those hardships in your life to witness to the neighbors around you. They can't figure out how you do it. They all know where that comes from. They know they can't do it. And what I need to be able to do is believe this. I need to believe that that happened to me. I need to believe that that's what God had in mind when he changed me. I need to believe that that's the equipment that he gave me. I need to believe that that's how he wants me to live. I need to believe that I will never experience it. I need to believe it. And my people will never find it out either, especially my children. And we can note all the references to the unprofitableness of the law. The New Testament is full of them, yet it still has a purpose. So have we experienced, have we received, have we been made partakers of the grace of God? You know, when the grace of God comes to man, it's so powerful, it's so beautiful, the Bible says you can see it. Did you know the Bible says you can see it? When he went to Antioch, the first thing he saw was the grace of God in those early believers, those brand new Gentile Christians. The first thing he saw was the grace of God. And surely people can see it in us, can't they? Or did we earn it? Did we perform so correctly that God owed us something, so he did something to us? You see, the way we feel about how we got it is how we will expect other people to obtain it. Well, I got it because this is what I did. Match up. You do it too. And they can't. The truth is that you can't either. We all need the grace of God. This grace of God is an offer of mercy. It is abundant grace. It flows from his heart of compassion. It is kindness. Yea, it is loving kindness. It's divine favor. And as he is, so should we be in this world. We have had given to us the word of his grace. Dear brother, do you know this morning that there is a throne of grace? This grace is sufficient for us. You know what I'm doing here is I'm reading Bible verses to you. We are made strong in the grace that is in Christ. For we were not under the law, but under grace. We never outlive the need for grace. You never will outlive it, brothers. As we sense that need, God pours grace into our lives. We are saved by that grace. And yet that enabling power of God remains within us and motivates us and uses us to minister this saving grace to many who do not know where to find it. Just happened less than a week ago. They were playing a volleyball game. And a young married lady who was only married less than 2 months was playing there with some others in the volleyball game, and someone, in an effort to get the ball, I don't know what, with his elbow, smashed around and hit her right in the face. Broke her glasses. The glass from the lens went into the face here between the eye and the brow and broke that open. Blood was running out of the nose. By the time I got into the room where the girl was lying, she had fainted, fell down. She was white in there, lying on the floor, thrashing around like a snake with his back broken. And someone in that room was hurting far, far more than she was. And let me tell you why. It was her husband, brand new husband, whose elbow went in there and did that damage. And he was trying to bless, trying to help, trying to heal, trying to make her feel better. She was hurting. He was hurting. He was trying. Try one thing, try another. Brought more people in there. Someone needed to be healed. Somebody else was sick one day and needed to be healed. A priest passed by. A Levite passed by. If you were sick, had a serious problem, a failure in your life, a mistake that you made, a costly experience in your home, in your business, or in your church, who would you wish would pass by? I ask you another question. If some of your congregation was in great need, would you be the first person to think of that they wished you'd stop by their house? Dear brothers, there's a ministry of grace, and there's a world out there waiting for it. And we have been given this manifold grace of God.